We turn again in our Bibles to Luke 10 as we continue the passage we began to look at this morning, Luke 10, found on page 1104 of your pew Bibles. Here we read verses 17 through 24, continuing that idea, emphasizing a kingdom mission and the lessons to be learned from this kingdom mission. Before we pray, let's ask God's blessing. Lord God, we pray that you would give to us your Spirit to shine in our hearts and to make your words clear and to convict, to bring our life in accord with yours, to make us imitate and image Christ in every way humanly possible for us to do. We pray that that would begin and continue this evening with the reading and preaching of your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. Luke 10, verse 17 and following. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This ends the reading of God's word this evening. I would imagine it would have been a somewhat difficult situation in the report of the 72, and difficult for several ways. Difficult in one sense to contain their very excitement and their enthusiasm at what they had been able to do and what they had witnessed. And difficult in another way, where it would seem almost in one sense that Christ sort of dampens or corrects this enthusiasm. It would be difficult to have just spent this mission work going out and having authority and power in the name of Jesus to dispel even the kingdom of Satan, that the demons were subject to them, that the kingdom of Satan was retreating at their words through the words and power of Christ. And they come back with this great excitement, and Jesus here gives very helpful words. Words that, yes, reassure, give strength to them and to us, the church, in the power and might that he's placed in it, but as well zeroing us in on the truth that matters and where we truly ultimately rejoice, and that it's not in what we might have accomplished. You see, the report, the mission report, is in this context quite amazing. This morning I referenced how at Synod the missionaries in the URC will give their reports, how it's very encouraging. And the report that they give would be one you would just be amazed to hear. It seems to be the height of what is a good report. And you would probably, we would probably be enamored with it, enamored with the success. And yet Jesus gives that very helpful cautionary response, a very cautionary word of what do you truly rejoice in? And it isn't actually in the amazement of what was just accomplished. Yes, there is a secondary joy, a secondary rejoicing and thankfulness there. But where do you rejoice? Don't rejoice, he says, in what was just accomplished. Truly rejoice that your name is written in the book of heaven. And ultimately, that really is the goal. That is the goal of missions from both sides. That's the goal of the kingdom from the side of those who go out to proclaim it, that they can rejoice personally that their name is with Christ, their name is in heaven, that they have their salvation in him alone, and it's the joy of what's accomplished, that others would know that truth as well. We see all of these things that begin in this mission report in our first point this evening, this mission report in verses 17 through 20. verse 17, the 72 return. They are overjoyed. Even demons are subject to us in your name. Notice that they truly recognize where the power is coming from. It is in Christ. So the correction of Jesus isn't actually that they come in necessarily this grand pride that they think they were able in their power to do this. They even know that it's in the name of Christ. It's subject to the name, and in Christ's name, demons are fleeing before them. They understand that. And so Jesus responds initially with those reassuring words of what is actually happening. And I would want us to pay such close attention here to what is happening with the kingdom breaking into this world and what it means. And so our first subpoint under these mission reports is Satan's fall. Satan's fall in verses 17 and 19. The missionaries, the 72, come back, proclaim what they've done, and then Jesus opens up heaven itself to say, what really happened? What really happened by 72 ordinary men going out to proclaim the king and the kingdom? Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, the imagery there isn't meant to invoke some power of Satan, as if Satan's flinging lightning, as if Satan has this power. No, the wording there is meant to show how destructive and forcible and sudden this overthrow was. Satan finds himself cast from heaven like a lightning bolt. That's the imagery. That's the imagery of what happened. And you could say, but how? How could this happen? How could the ruler of earth in that wicked way, not the true king and ruler, but the one who had sway, the one who seemed to have the world in his grasp, how could this happen? The proclamation of the Word of God, the inbreaking in of the kingdom, that is what missions is. That's what the church is. Do you see then that the power that God has given to His people in His Word is so much greater than the power of Satan? And it's not in a power that any man possesses. It's the name of Jesus. It's subject to His name, but it goes in the Word proclaimed and preached, in the message of the kingdom, and Satan cannot stand that. He can't stand it. Literally, it forces him out. It forces him away. He falls like lightning. The kingdom comes in distinct yet related stages. And this is an important stage here, the inauguration of the kingdom, and even to see a sudden fall of Satan that comes in this stage. It's an important moment. We see the breaking in of the kingdom as the kingdom of darkness is retreating, as these 72 are healing. The power of the king and the kingdom is so evident. You see, Satan has been chained. Satan has been limited. It's not to discount the power that remains. It's not to discount what 1 Peter 5 will say, that the devil's a roaring lion. It's not to discount any of that, nor is it to make us treat him in a flippant way. But it is to show us that his power is one that is no match to the kingdom of God. His power is such that it retreats at the encroachment of God's kingdom and has been retreating since the time of Jesus, when he cannot stand. When he cannot stand in power before Christ, nothing can stop the kingdom from coming. Now we sit here in this building and we sit here in this church. And this is a vehicle of the kingdom, not so much the building truly, but the people of God here assembled here. You are kingdom warriors, those a part of that kingdom. Here we are on the front lines as we look out into a world in which there is still a devil to be reckoned with, and there is still a kingdom of darkness that needs to be overcome. And how are we going to approach it? Is it going to be with fear or with confidence? Is it going to be with the wrong weaponry or the right ones? And that's what this text shows us. We approach it with confidence because it's in the name of Christ. We approach it with confidence and with the right tools because the power is His name through the proclaimed Word. And in that way, we know we can't go out. As one commentator said, the King is here and images of His power are present. The disciples are secure in God's hands. Nothing can really hurt them. When it comes to evil, the disciples can overcome anything that opposes them, for Christ's authority overcomes the enemy's power. In the war with Satan, Jesus' ministry is D-Day. Jesus' ministry is D-Day, that decisive battle in World War II in which the Allied forces gained that foothold that couldn't be shaken loose and ultimately spelled the end of the war, though there was the war to win, the war to fight. But it was clinched really then. That was the decisive moment. Well, what is the decisive moment for us? Well, it is this. It is Jesus coming. And what is so amazing to me, and what is so amazing to us, is that He facilitates this collapse through men, through sinners, those called to the task, through the foolishness of preaching, through what the wise would scorn. Now, what about for us? You know, we saw this morning, this context is a bit different. Do these promises continue in what He's saying? And we really expect to be so protected as what He had told the 72? Look in your text. Verse 19, He says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Does that remain? The answer is absolutely, and we know why. Because it's the power of the Spirit within us. The power of the Spirit given to the church, given at Pentecost, filling the church and filling the people to go out. The Spirit of God is within us, so who can stand against the mission of the church? History's already shown that no one and nothing can stand against it. It's the power of God. We then can say, truly, nothing can harm us. Nothing can harm us. Now you'd likely then respond, but wait a second. Jesus would die. Peter would die. Peter and Paul actually would be martyred. And what about the countless martyrs of the faith and those who have been harmed by Satan's kingdom? What about that? Well, the truth is, they can't cause any final hurt or lasting harm. Even these things, even the death of the messenger isn't enough to stop the kingdom, and it truly isn't the harm to us any longer. That's the truth. That's the confidence that we have in this war and in this battle and in the kingdom mission work that we're tasked to do. It is powerful, brothers and sisters. There is no greater power in this world than the power of the Word of God. It's the power of Christ. No greater power. And that's why Satan falls like lightning. And in that, we see that message. They can't cause any final hurt. They can't get at the center of our life because Jesus is the center of the life, the center of the kingdom. And that leads then into the what following verses, beginning verse 20. And we see there in our next sub-point, why rejoice in verse 20? Why do we rejoice? Jesus corrects them by telling them what they should really rejoice in. And this isn't very important for us to see. So He's just assured them of what's happening. He's just showed them what's happened to Satan in this sudden fall into the power of the Word of God and the kingdom that is so much greater than him. But then He corrects. And this correction is one that's actually very encouraging. It's a very comforting correction. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Why is this comforting and encouraging? Because you know what He's saying here? Your joy, your thanksgiving, your comfort is not your ministry success. And that's very comforting. That's very comforting because it isn't that we go out and then find that we are successful and in that we then rejoice and that's everything to us. No. If we put our minds where Jesus is telling us to, we can go out and truly conquer the world, because it isn't about those matters. You see, it isn't really about whether we would die in the process. It isn't really about whether you'd be martyred in the process at all. It isn't about the numbers. It's not going to a city and seeing the whole city repent or none of them repent for the kingdom workers. That's not the goal. That's not the center stage. Where do they rejoice that their name is written in heaven? Isn't that interesting? Jesus isn't being then this such a wet blanket on it, even as if it might appear that. These men had given so much. God had given them so much power. You would think this would be the time to blow the trumpets and just rejoice. But you see in our labor that whether any of these things happen, the matter, this is what Dale Ralph Davis calls it, the matter that matters is your salvation in Christ Jesus, and that helps us be faithful followers. It helps us withstand the ups and downs of mission work, of ministry. It helps you in life. The matter that matters is truly that you are saved and your name is in heaven. That's very freeing and that's very comforting, that Jesus would have us know that in our service to Him, don't become enamored with successes or with failures. There's danger in both. There's danger in the success, and you can see the disciples on that verge there. The danger of the success, that they would rejoice, that the spirits are subject to them, that they would be warned about that. And even in any type of success, there is that danger. There's that danger in any ministry or mission work. There's the danger in the failures, though, as well. The seeming failures. You gave so much, you put so much effort into it, and the kingdom failed, didn't it? But no, whether the success or the failure, we rejoice. That's why the ministry matters. And it's even in this that Christ rejoices. So we see next in our second point in mission rejoicing, in verses 21 through 24, mission rejoicing. The praise of Jesus for the mission, this is where the text turns. He's told them what has happened spiritually. He's corrected them to see the matter that matters, but now he rejoices. And first we see joy for the type who hear. In verse 21, joy for the type who hear. Jesus rejoices that the ones who hear, the ones who are saved, are not the wise and not the entitled and not the powerful and not the worldly educated and not the self-righteous ones, but the children. Who are these children? What is he meaning? It's this. It's those who don't have standing. It's those who don't have a self-righteous value. It's those who count themselves no greater than any segment of society. It's those who have produced nothing and were completely dependent. It is the poor in spirit. It is those who have nothing to offer. That is a child. And the Lord is rejoicing that who has heard this message? It isn't the arrogant of the world. We read Psalm 79, right? And these nations and the arrogant of the world and the wisdom of the world would come against the church and attack the church. And Jesus rejoices that who are saved but those who need it most? Those who are the poor, who have nothing to offer, children. That is who he rejoices in. The gracious will of the Father is so evident there, that God's pleasure would reach down to those who have nothing to offer but their need, who have nothing to offer but their dependency, who are broken. And you know, properly speaking, that describes every believer, because every believer does come to that point by God's grace. Who are saved, it is these children that God does. He chooses the foolishness of preaching. He chooses the lowly. He shames the wise. Scripture is full of that. The reversal of fortunes, the reversal of those who would set themselves in arrogance before God, those who don't think they need Him. And the Lord rejoices that those who need Him most are those who He saves. It's just like God to ordain it this way and to shame arrogance and pride. For who are truly blessed? And what does God's word say? It's the humble. Now we know you're not worthy of receiving it because you're so humble. That's counterintuitive. That's illogical. It's like saying you're worthy to receive it because you're so unworthy. The humble receive it. The self-proclaimed wise of the world, even the religious wise of the world, are too foolish to hear from the heralds of this king. And they don't see a universal seismic shift in what's taking place. They're blinded by their wisdom. They're blinded by the riches of the world. They're blinded by their pursuits. They're blinded by themselves. And what they can't see is right in their backyard, what has taken root is the most powerful kingdom that has ever existed, with the most powerful king at its head, and they can't see it. And that's what Jesus rejoices in, that the little children, they know these things, the text said. That these things have been revealed. Well, what are these things that he's talking about? It's all of this. It's the nature of what we've been talking about today as a whole, what the kingdom is and who the kingdom is, and the peace that comes through the kingdom, and the blessing that is known through it, and the wisdom that's gleaned through it, the acknowledgement of what's being set up, to see the world correctly. All of these things, it's revealed to these little children, and not to the wise of the world. And they don't see it. Such power has descended to earth itself. It's taken root. It can't be stopped. The only ones to know this are those who, all by all rights, shouldn't have been able to see it. That's the grace of God, the unmerited favor that Jesus is rejoicing in. The lesson from kingdom mission is to rejoice in the revelation of the Father to those he calls. And in our own mission works, in the mission works of the church, in that we should rejoice. To rejoice for the poor in spirit who are saved, who are enlightened by God Himself. This is in the manner in which Jesus rejoices. But we see something else too. We see something quite grand in verse 22. It's joy for Trinitarian inclusion. Joy for Trinitarian inclusion. And I'll warn you right here, we're going to dive into the depth of what this mission is, and to what we're engaged, to the nature of this kingdom, to what these little kids have had revealed to them. You know, one commentator says this about verse 22, turning from the Father's sovereign authority, Luke goes on to record one of his strongest Christological statements. Both the Father's total authority and revelation from Him are said to reside in the Son. This type of activity is clearly divine in its character. The total authority and revelation of the Father are said to reside in the man before the disciples, revealing just who He is. This passage starts with a reference to the Son's total authority, to His current rule with God. The knowledge of the Son is tied to the Father. And how can the Father be known but the Son? And how can the Son be known but the Father? But you see that in this working of the Trinity, in the persons of the Trinity, there would be no entrance into this revelation. There would be no knowledge of this unless the Trinity itself revealed it and opened it up. But how is that happening? Because the Son is there. Because the Son has come to earth. Jesus' point is that the Father holds the key to knowing the Son and revealing Him, but most crucial, knowledge of the Father is left in the hands of the Son and is given to whoever the Son wishes to reveal it. The Son and the Father, in one sense, are describing these roles. In this description, so that the Son's significant position is clear. No one can understand God the Father. No one can understand Him unless the Son reveals Him. The point is not that Jesus' message is incomprehensible or purposely vague. It's that it will not be perceived. The message will not be accepted as God's message without the Son's revelatory work. It takes His work. This is a strong description of the Son's central role as a mediator and intercessor. Without Him, it falls apart. Right? I mean, the text is presenting it. This is a tight-knit group. No one knows but the Father and the Son, and no one can know Me without this. Unless, because see, there would be no answer. We would not be here, and we would not know God, and we would not know the gospel if it wasn't for the unless, the but, to whom the Son reveals. And so we can call this a Trinitarian inclusion, not because we become a part of the Trinity. That's blasphemous, no. But it's a Trinitarian inclusion because what was the information privy only to the Trinity, to know each other, to know God, has now been opened up by the Son so that God's people know Him. And there's a Trinitarian inclusion. The message of the kingdom, what has been revealed, is knowledge that can't be obtained in this earth. It cannot be bought. And it's the knowledge, then, that the church possesses. The knowledge that we ourselves have. The mission work that we're tasked with. You see how this is supposed to fuel the desire of the kingdom work and to go out. That others would know this. That those God has called, that plentiful harvest we talked about this morning, would themselves be able to be brought into this relationship with the triune God Himself, to know both Father and Son through the Holy Spirit, to know Him as well in this inner Trinitarian operation by which the Son draws us in and reveals who God is. The very man standing in front of the disciples is that path to God Himself, that path to the Father. We're caught up in the Trinity. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and who the Son reveals. This is a great privilege. You can only know the Father through the Son, and you again see the importance of the task of the church and the task of preaching. This is the message that goes out. This is what prods us on to kingdom mission, and this is why it's worth facing the wolves that we saw earlier, trusting in the strength of God, because this distilled jewel, this beautiful body of revelation that we have in Scripture, what's called the good news of the gospel, is truly good news. That God the Father can be known, and He can be known through the Son, and the Son reveals it. How does He do it? He does that through His kingdom of prophet, priests, and kings. He does it through the witness. He does it through the words then that we know what is happening even right now, what's happening in the Catholic universal church, and what happens in our lives as we proclaim it and witness to it. If you place your faith in Jesus, you have a Trinitarian inclusion. You are a little child that's been blessed by the grace of God to know what the wise cannot know, what the wise of the world would never be able to find. And in this we rejoice. And we see last, in verses 23 and 24, joy for the time of consummation. Joy for the time of consummation. What's that word, consummation? It's completion. It's the totality. It's the finish. It's the goal. It's reached its end, and the passage ends with that Jesus is telling them, He's declaring privately to His disciples, just what they're hearing is something that ages of past saints have longed to know, longed to see. He tries to tell them how blessed they are to know this, how blessed they are to receive this. Many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Prophets and kings, the prophets were the men in the Old Testament who would have known it all. They were the ones who would have been the scholars or the mouthpieces of God. And even them, these prophets, they didn't know this to this degree. And kings, a role that so clearly points to Christ Himself, the kings of the past, they longed to know this. They didn't see this for the truth that it is, the fullness that it is. And what Jesus is saying there is, this is then that final, that full revelation, the consummation, the end, and the goal of revelation itself. That's what's happening in the kingdom. That's what's being spread in the church. That's what we have contained in the New Testament. Jesus is telling them, be aware that you are seeing that completion and that goal, and that we are then privileged beyond compare. Privilege beyond compare to know this. You think of the prophets. You think of those words. We went through Isaiah several months ago, and we heard those promises of this Emmanuel and who would come. And there was so much revealed, but not to this extent, not to this clarity, not to see it for the fullness that it is. But it's been revealed now. I would ask you all to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1. Peter says something about this too. I would describe it as takes up the teaching of Jesus about what has been given to us and what the prophets of old longed to look for, and he expands on it. So 1 Peter 1, and we'll begin reading from verse 10 and following. First Peter 1, verse 10, he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." I want to pause reading here. We're going to continue, but pause just to say we've turned here because I want Peter to take us home in this, and for Peter to provide the concluding point then of what then this means, to take Peter's words that will follow and apply what then this, what has been so given to you, and then how we respond to it. This is what he says. "Therefore," in verse 13, "therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." What an endowment of revelation. What a blessing that we are given. Brothers and sisters, this is the kingdom mission. To go out and spread it, to go out, as Peter says, and live it. To place our hope firmly there. You see so many connections to the text that we can withstand the enemy. We can withstand the attacks that come against us. That it was revealed not to those who had a great understanding. It was revealed to those who didn't deserve it, but by the grace of God were given it. This is the kingdom mission, and this, brothers and sisters, is our mission. Your mission. The harvest is ripe for the picking. The Lord will sustain us. Let us show urgency. Let us show resilience in the face of opposition. Let us proclaim that the kingdom is near and has come, and bring to the world a message of a Trinitarian revelation. Without Jesus Christ, they will never know and can never be saved. Bring the warning of the world that they need, and bring in that harvest that the Lord has planted and called to be brought to himself. What a great task. May we do it faithfully and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, our eyes are blessed. Our eyes are blessed to see what the prophets and kings of old longed to look into. And we have seen it. And what is the it? Your Son in his fullness. Salvation and good news that comes in him. And so we pray that you would prepare us for action, that we would set our hope fully on you and on the grace that you give that is brought to us. And we pray that this would not only revitalize and stoke a fire for kingdom work in us. This kingdom work isn't limited to mission work and evangelism. It extends to that and beyond that, to godly, holy living. And may we do this understanding that we are the people of God, the little children, and in whom the Lord rejoices over the revelation that's been given to them. We pray this in your name.